Well, good morning to you guys. I believe this is the first time I've been in Michigan when it was warm, especially this far north. I appreciate that. I understand it may be changing, though, in the next couple of days. I love flags. I love maps. I love missionaries. I love unreached places where the gospel has not gone. And I love churches that are now in their 16th year of having mission conferences annually. Salute you and pray that God will use you in years to come in even greater ways. Let's not look back, let's look forward. You know, Lord, would you use this church in greater ways for a greater advance, a more radical and reckless advance of the gospel in the days going forward. And so that's been my prayer for you guys. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. I wanted to talk pretty much this morning and really through the four messages that have been given to me on the subject of reckless abandon. And for this morning, if I was to kind of break it down, I would just call it risk-taking for Christ and the gospel, or to put a more positive slant on the title, I would say risk is right when the cause is Christ. And I invite you to turn to Hebrews 11. We're going to get to that in just a moment, but just a little bit of an introduction, and this will serve as an introduction for this message as well as for where I want to go in these four messages. There is a group of people that if you forget everything else that I say in my four messages, there's a group of people that I don't want you to ever forget. It is the 3 billion. There are 3 billion, roughly, no one knows exactly the numbers, 3 billion people who are presently living on this planet, who live and die with zero access to the gospel. 3 billion people. Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists and Chinese and Indians and animistic tribes all over the world. Thousands of cultures, thousands of languages, thousands of people groups. And we had it right as little children singing the song. Maybe you sang it, red and yellow, black and white. They're all precious in His sight. But they are unreached, many of them, today. Many of them completely unaware of the name of Jesus Christ, completely unaware of any kind of message by which they could believe and be saved. Unreached means that people are living in places where there is no access to saving grace, no gospel within their language and culture. 3 billion people plus who are without hope and without God in this world. And so one of the questions that I want to have for us, even at the very beginning, is this mass of people, 3 billion of them, and most of them not living in easy-to-get-to places, or comfortable places, or safe places. What kind of missionary is it going to take in order to get into these places and to penetrate these places and to reach these places for Christ? What kind of a missionary is it going to take? And here's the answer. We need radical, risk-taking, cross-carrying missionaries who will go into these hostile places and lay out their lives all the way in order to go and rescue these people for Christ. We need first responders. I was speaking like this in California a couple of years ago, and a guy came up to me after the message, and he said, I am a first responder. And he said, one of our mottos is, first one's in, last one's out. That's the kind of missionaries that we need. First responders, who are the ones who respond to a crisis. These are the guys that go charging into burning buildings. These are the guys that jump into frozen lakes in order to rescue dying people. And these are the kinds of missionaries that we need. This is the kind of missionaries that is going to be required to go and to engage and to reclaim God's lost sheep out of those 3 billion who remain scattered throughout the earth. And just if I can reiterate it one more time, I mean, we hear numbers and it just kind of, you know, we walk out and forget them. But you need to know that there are, it's actually more than 1/3 of the world's population, almost 40% of the world's population that lives without any knowledge of Christ. They live roughly in 6,973 unreached people groups. It's just an estimate. Nobody knows for sure. We count them different. We designate them and categorize them differently. But the point is that there are thousands of them. Unreached, no hope. Cannot hear about Jesus, and they will not hear about Jesus until somebody, missionaries, until somebody goes like a spearhead and punctures their cultures with good news. And this brings us to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to read a few verses, 29 through 40. We're going to get to that. As I'm reading this, I want to interject what I think is a very interesting fact. And it's a helpful one, not just for this text, but for the entire Bible. Most of the Bible was written by persecuted, suffering believers to other persecuted, suffering believers. Most of this Bible was written in that context. And if we don't understand that, we're going to misunderstand a lot of what we read in the Bible. We need to know that the worldview of Scripture is a worldview of spiritual warfare that includes, as we go to the nations, it includes suffering and hardship and persecution. And certainly this is the backdrop for what we're going to read in these verses in Hebrews 11. Pick it up with verse 29. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, you're beginning to see the link here between all of the stories. By faith, by faith, by faith, the prostitute now, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, she was not killed with those who were disobedient. And now I'm out of time, the writer says. What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about all of these guys. Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions. Who's that a reference to? At least, there you go. Quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging. Still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. So this is referring backwards. The next three or four verses, I won't read them all, but it's now encouraging us as we go into the same kinds of battles, into the same kinds of hardships just described. The challenge or the exhortation is that let us now run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In that text, Hebrews 11, one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible, there are at least 18 people named by name in those verses. Another five, we can figure out who they are because the story is easily recognized by us. So something like 23, as we read chapter 11, 23 of these people and their stories and the stories of their reckless abandon, we know who they are. And the common link between all of the stories, it's by faith. And if you start delving into those stories, you're going to see that it was by reckless faith. Not a single one of these guys, and I encourage you, I think I've looked at them all in the last few years, just trying to learn about them and to learn how they heard from God and followed God and what motivated them and how did they persevere. All of these questions, because the stories that we read and that were just kind of briefly recounted here in the reading of the text are just amazing stories. But not a single one of them settled for just doing the, you know, normal, usual, reasonable exploit for God. These are not the guys that took measurable risks. These guys are the fools of faith. These are the guys who are commended by God. Notice that there's no chapter in the Bible for the reasonable risk guys. No chapter in the Bible for the play it safe boys. The Lord commends these people because they ventured beyond reasonable and rational faith for the glory of God and for the advance of the name of God. And as we get into the New Testament, they did it for the advance of the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know if there is a single story referenced in chapter 11 of Hebrews that if we read that story, if we were faced with the very same thing that God was calling them to do, if we were in their shoes, I don't think there's a single story there where we would have said, oh yeah, Lord, that's a good idea. Let's do it that way. I think every one of these stories will baffle you and amaze you, as it does me. Just pull one out. Samson. I thought about preaching on Samson. What did he do? I mean, he did a lot of things, but one of the things is he went out and he faced 1,000 angry Philistines. One guy against 1,000 angry Philistines, and he didn't even have a weapon. And he looks around and he says, well, there's the jawbone of a donkey. This will do. And he goes into battle against these Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. I mean, how did he even get the idea to do something like that? And what are the odds? One guy with a jawbone of a donkey against 1,000 soldiers. What are the odds of any kind of success going into that kind of situation? Well, with God, 100%. And he went into battle by the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, and he killed them all. And so now when we talk about nations and the challenge and task and privilege and responsibility, it's all of these things of going to the nations, most of the people that I talk to are very happy to hear that we are targeting unreached peoples in hostile places. They're happy that we're going. They encourage us to go, but it's usually with the caution. And I get this all the time. The caution. Just be careful, brother. Be careful. Just don't take unreasonable risks as you go with the gospel. Now, we're going to come back to Hebrews 11, but I want to work out an argument for you. A little, you know, if you can follow with me the theme of the argument. I'm not really sure what an unreasonable risk is in the context of advancing the gospel. Because to me, the gospel, Christ and the gospel, it is of so much value that I don't see risk. Because risk can only be taken if there is a chance for loss. And because the gospel is so valuable, there's nothing that we could do really to incur loss, because the thing that we lost is still subservient and less important than the thing that we went for. So I don't understand exactly what people are saying when they say just take reasonable risks as you go with the gospel, but let me give it a shot and just think with me through two or three little scenarios very quickly and see if we can be in agreement as we go along. There is a such thing, I want you to know that I know, there is a such thing as an unreasonable risk. There are some things that you should not do. Here's one. I'm a surfer. Still do a little bit of surfing. Let's suppose that I go to my favorite surf spot, and I'm ready to go surfing, but I see that there's 5 dorsal fins swimming right out in the place that I want to go. Well, I'm 56 years of age now. I don't do that anymore. I used to, when I was young, I didn't care about the sharks so much. But now, when I see the sharks, as much as I want to go surfing, I don't do it because it's an unreasonable risk. Why is it unreasonable? Why is it unreasonable? It's a value judgment. All of these situations, we're going to be judging risk and reward. And in this case of surfing, the joy or pleasure that I would get from surfing isn't enough to justify the risk of what could happen to me. Are we in agreement on this one? I think we're all in agreement. I know you don't have sharks in Lake Michigan, but you know, trust me, you don't want to go surfing with sharks. Another example. And just so we agree on the first one, let's see if we agree on this one. This has not happened. This is a hypothetical. Praise God it hasn't happened. But I force myself to think of these kinds of things. Suppose at 2 a.m. in South Texas, my home catches on fire. And my wife, Tommy, and I, we're inside, but the smoke is in the flames, and we're trying to get everyone out, and we think that we do, and we're all out on the front lawn in front of our house, and we realize my grandson Elijah is still in the house. But by now, the house is going up in flames. And by now, the firemen are already there. And, you know, I'm saying, I'm going back in to get him. And a fireman grabs hold of me and he says, No, you can't go in there. It's too late. If you go in, what do you think that I'm going to say to that fireman? I'm going to say, get the heck out of my way. That fireman doesn't see what I see. I'm going in. And I'm not going to be parsing words, arguing with myself about it. I'm not going to be trying to determine, is this a reasonable risk? Is this unreasonable? Is it a foolish thing? Is it a suicide mission? And you know what? I don't care what it is. This is not surfing with sharks. I've got a grandson inside the house. And so when you weigh the risk-reward again, now what do? I go running into the house. And I'm not some heroic person. Every father and grandfather in this room would do the same. Because the value of my grandson is far more to me than any risk of anything that could possibly happen to me. Unthinkable situation. But I make myself think of these kinds of things. I think it's important, as we get to mission again in just a moment, it's important, I think, to know what is it that you're willing to give your life for, and what are the things that you're not willing to give your life for. Here's another situation, and then we'll move on to mission. Just building an argument here. So far, you're with me, right? It's right to go into the burning house, right? Okay. All right, here's another situation. Military, World War II. Not long after the bombing of Pearl Harbor, some of you old-timers will know the name Colonel Jimmy Doolittle. He organized a private meeting with some of his carefully selected fighter pilots, and he told them that there was a special mission that he was preparing. He was only taking volunteers. He could not tell them where they were going, but he could only tell them that most of them, or at least many of them, would not return alive. The opportunity was given to the pilots to withdraw from the mission if they chose, and according to the story that I read, none of them did. So now in the middle of March 1942, fighter pilots are loaded onto the aircraft carrier, the USS Hornet. Still not knowing where they're going, but once out at sea, Doolittle, he calls in his pilots again, and he says, gentlemen, you don't know yet your destination, but now I'm here to tell you we're going to Tokyo. He reiterated again that many would die on the mission. Another opportunity was given to withdraw from the mission, and none of them did. And about that time then, on the ship, the loudspeaker began to announce Tokyo as the destination. And the entire ship, the people, the men, the soldiers, were cheering and clapping and yelling. Wild screams of celebration. People were banging on the sides of the metal bars of the ship, just making all kinds of racket and celebration as they now know they are going to Tokyo. It was an amazing display of courage and joy, yes, mixed with fear, as they headed into battle. They'd been told that many of them would not return. These guys were military fools. They were not uninformed. They knew what they were going into. Why did they do it? why did these soldiers so enthusiastically go into a battle that most of them would not return from? Why would they do that? How could they do that with joy? And the answer is, they could do it because these soldiers considered the cause of World War II to be a cause that was worth their lives. And so they laid their lives out. Again, risk versus reward. No one here is saying that our lives are not important and precious. We all agree that they are. We're just trying to establish that there are some things we should not risk our lives for, and there are some things that we most definitely should. And on what basis do we make the decision? And now let's stretch the analogy one more level, and then we'll get back to Hebrews 11. In mission now, as we take the gospel into hostile regions, 3 billion people, remember, need to be rescued. There will be conflict, there will be casualties. That's a nice way of saying that as our missionaries go, there will be body bags. Do you understand that? We're not going to engage the Muslim world and have everybody come back safe and sound. It reminds me of the response of the old missionary. Some of you probably have heard about John Patton when he proposed to take the gospel into the New Hebrides Islands, out pretty close to New Guinea, actually. And an older man jumped up and rebuked him and said, "Sir, if you go to those islands, they will eat you, sir." And if you remember the reply of John Patton, he said, "Sir, you're an old man, soon to die, soon to be laid in your grave, soon to be eaten by worms." I don't care if I am eaten by worms or by cannibals. That's the attitude that we need in our missionaries as they go. People tell me frequently, they say, "Brother, if you keep going the way that you are, you're going to lose your life. You're going to lose your life in New Guinea." You know, and I don't know everything. I don't know, trust me, there's a lot of things I don't know. One thing I do know, it is impossible for me to lose my life in New Guinea. I may die, but I don't lose my life. And I say that to people, and they say, "Oh, yeah, yeah, we understand, brother. We're just saying we love you. Be careful. We don't want to lose you to cannibals." But my response is, yes, but do you understand? Do you understand what Jesus means? This is what we don't get about mission and the importance of getting to these people. That if we try to save and pamper our lives and bubble wrap our children as we're trying to do this great mission of getting the gospel to the people, if we try to do that, if we become the kind of people that we never hazard anything really of any significance for the spread of the gospel, and we just kind of go through our lives and ministries just playing it safe, that's when you lose your lives. I just believe it's impossible for me to lose my life for the gospel. I can't lose because the win is so great. And my kids laugh at me when I say this next statement when they've heard me. But I believe it to the core of my heart. That if some tribal chief in New Guinea, if he chops my head off, he's doing me a favor. Think about it. I mean, we sing the songs, "A mighty fortress is our God. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also." We sing the songs, but do we really believe that to die is gain? And if I get to, not have to, if I get to lay my life down in some remote jungle swamp, but through that, God establishes his kingdom among a few unreached people groups somewhere, that's not a bad risk for me. Do you agree with me? It's not a risk. I didn't lose when I died. I won. And I can say that because Jesus is worth a whole lot more than my little life. And so, trying to move on quickly, in all of these analogies, surfing with sharks, risky, don't do it, right? Grandfather running into the house, burning house, that's a risk worth taking. Do that. World War II, yes, it's a cause worth dying for. Let's do that. But how about the work of Christ and the gospel and getting it to the nations? Is that worth it? It's risky. It's dangerous for sure. Is it worth it? How did Adoniram Judson, you know that story? I think I saw the, you got the little biographies out here on the table. There's one on Judson. Grab hold of that book. How did Adoniram Judson go to Burma and over 37 years of ministry, he buried two wives and seven of his 13 children in that place? How could he do that? I mean, when do you finally say, enough? You know, after the first wife, the second, third, fourth child? I mean, somewhere. But no. He was convinced that the value of Christ and the gospel was worth his life. And that is the meaning of the text that you guys are using for the theme of this conference, Acts 20:24. This is what Paul is saying. He's weighing the same kind of thing, risk and reward. And he says, 24, chapter 20, Acts, he says, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task, here's the thing, that he's worth laying it down for, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Meaning, Paul is saying here, the gospel is a higher priority than the preservation of my life. Meaning, don't be a coward with Jesus or with the gospel. So, let me get back. I wanted to tell two or three stories from Hebrews 11. There's time for only one very brief one. In 11:29 of Hebrews, it's amazing that this one sentence describes this entire battle. It says, by faith, 11:29 Hebrews, by faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. That's all it says. One brief sentence for an incredibly pivotal point in the history of the people of God. You go back to Exodus 13 and 14, you can read the whole story, but here it is really quickly. Actually, I'm going to tell the other story. I meant, there's no time for this one. The one I want to tell you is Hebrews 11:30. But it's the same situation. One sentence describing a pivotal point for the people of God. Here's what this one says. Oh man, I wanted that Moses one. But we'll do Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. Now this story, you can find it in full in Joshua chapter 6. But this is like 40 years after the other story I wanted to tell about Moses and the crossing of the Red Sea. The city of Jericho was the stronghold of the region. It was the gateway into the promised land. And if you look at, you don't need to, we're just breezing through this. Joshua 6:1 says that Jericho was tightly shut up. It was barricaded because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. I read that and it makes me think of 9/11 and America and the way we were right after 9/11, sort of in lockdown mode, under curfew, red alert because of terrorist threats. I mean, to use modern day lingo for Jericho, we could say Jericho was a closed country. Can't get in there. Joshua, as he's facing the city, he couldn't write a newsletter back to the home church saying, open doors for the gospel going into Jericho. No, there were no open doors. Jericho was heavily guarded, city full of idolaters, restricted access city, couldn't get in, people couldn't get out. But Joshua 6:2 tells us what God thinks about so-called closed countries or closed cities. The Lord said to Joshua, he says, I have delivered Jericho into your hands. You hear the tense of that? Notice that it's in the past tense, even though it hadn't happened yet. That's the way God speaks. What God is about to do is already done in his mind. But it's not a done deal for Joshua. And so God begins to give him the plan, right? You like strategic planning? Here's some strategic planning for you. This is how God said to Joshua to go take the city. I want you to march around the city for 6 days. Okay, marching is good. Right, put that on the list. He says, put 7 priests in front of the Ark of the Covenant carrying ram's horns. Okay, we're going into battle. You understand? A heavily guarded city. And we're going to walk around it and carry ram's horns. Okay, on the 7th day, I want you to walk around it 7 times. Don't say a word until the day that I tell you to shout. Walk around the city in silence. No war cries, no taunting, no raised voices or end zone celebrations. You're going to walk around the city, and then on the 7th day, you're going to do it 7 times. And when I tell you to yell, you're going to yell really loudly, and the walls are going to come tumbling down. Now, what kind of a strategy do you think that is? What would you have done if you were in his place, hearing that plan? I mean, just be honest. I mean, I'm trying to be honest with myself. I mean, I'd be saying, that's nuts. You can't go into a fortified city with ram's horns and silence. Notice, though, God didn't tell him to do anything miraculous. It's easy to walk around a city. Nothing miraculous about it. It's hard. It's irrational. But it's illogical, but it's not miraculous. And you think, why would anyone do this? By faith. There's no other good reason for why they would do such a thing. Can you imagine, just put it in your head, you know, what it would be like walking around the city and the Jerichoans kind of, you know, popping their heads up over the walls, you know, looking at the Israelites going around and saying, these guys are crazy. You know, they walked around our city, they retreated back into their camp, they went to sleep. The next day, they're back again. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Fridays. On the 7th day, they're walking around 7 times. They must have thought that the Israelites were crazy. What would you have done? I mean, I'm a mission strategist. I'm a leader in a mission. I kind of know what I would have done. I mean, if it was a real military battle, I would have called General MacArthur or somebody like him, like General Petraeus, you know, call somebody like that. I would get a committee. That's what I'd do. I'd get a committee, and we'd work it out, you know, how thick are those walls? You know, we got to figure out how thick they are so we know how many Scud missiles to shoot into them so that we can, because everybody knows that's how walls come down. They don't come down with ram's horns and walking around a city in silence. And God says, no. You're not going to fight your way. You're not going to take battering rams. That's maybe a good idea for another city on another day, but not today. Jericho is going to fall by my hand. You do it my way. You do it in silence, humility, through obedience, and by faith. They did it. And the walls came tumbling down. We sing the song. Do we believe the story? Or is this just, you know, like the three little pigs? No, the story happened exactly as we read it in the New Testament. Let me just close with this story. It's one of, it could be hundreds of thousands of stories, just one that I picked out of history. A fellow you've probably never heard of, his name is Richard Cameron. He lived in Scotland in the 1600s. His father was a believer and was already in prison because he had helped some believers that were being chased and persecuted. And Richard, you know, even though his father was in prison, he's running around the countryside and he's preaching the gospel. He's got a team of nine who are with him and they're praying and preaching the gospel. And he's persistent and aggressive in his evangelism. And he was hated so much that a bounty was put on his head. And on July 22nd, 1680, Richard and his eight friends, his evangelist friends, they were surrounded. They were ordered to renounce their faith in Christ. And if they were to refuse, they would have their heads cut off. And Richard refused to recant, refused to deny Christ. And they chopped his head off. And they chopped off each one of his hands. They mounted his head on a long spear. And they mounted his hands on these smaller, shorter daggers. And they paraded his head and his hands all around the city. They were strutting around like chickens with Richard's head impaled on this spear and his hands on the daggers. And they were laughing. And one guy says, hey, let's take these head and hands over to the prison where we've got his dad locked up. Let's go torment his dad with these. And so they go, and the father who is in prison can hear them coming and the clanging of the opening of the prison doors. And they walk into the prison cell, and Richard's father begins to weep. And the soldiers are yelling out to him, see these? Do you recognize this head? Do you recognize these hands? And he wept over his son. And he kissed them. He was weeping, but he was praising God. And here's what is recorded that he said to these men. He says, this is of the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine. But he has made goodness and mercy to follow us all of our days. And you know, just in closing, it's one of tens of thousands of stories that I could tell you. Voice of the Martyrs tells us that something like 170,000 people a year, right now today, this year, are being killed, slaughtered, wiped off the planet just because they love Jesus. We don't see that in America too much. We don't hear about it hardly at all. But it happens frequently. These stories, they shock us, and we're convicted by the audaciousness of their faith, and we're amazed at how could Richard Cameron be compelled to just throw away his life for this message. But he did it. And I want to be like that. Because Jesus and the gospel is worth it. the stuff that's remaining in the notes is important, and I'm going to start with it tonight. But let's just finish again. In light of all that I've said this morning, the Apostle Paul's words, Acts 20, 24. And as we close, I'll back it up to 22. Paul says, "And now I'm compelled by the Spirit." Compelled by the Spirit. "I am going to Jerusalem not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know, I do know this, that in every city the Holy Spirit is warning me." Do you know how he was warned? Through prophets. Prophets were coming to him and saying, "Don't go there, don't go there. There's going to be beatings, there's going to be imprisonment, there's going to be potential death for you. Every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However," here's our verse, "I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only," here's the comparison, "my life can be thrown away. If only I may finish the race and complete the task." What race and what task? It's the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. For that, it's worth it. Jesus is worth it. And risk is right when the cause is Christ.